Take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to Psalm 103. We are in Psalm 103, and the psalm that we're going to look at this morning is really a very rich, and when I say rich, I mean it's full of rich, rich doctrine talking to us about God's ways and God's purposes. And so as we dig into this passage together, we're just going to read the first two verses of it. I know we've already read the entire psalm, but we are going to work our way verse by verse through this psalm. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2 says this. First of all, it's a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. As we come to this psalm, one of the things that we should do is just kind of get a sense of the entire psalm itself. And here is just a simple statement that tells us the purpose of the psalm before us. The psalm was written to compel us to bless the Lord with all of our being because he is infinitely worthy of our grateful praise. Now, when he says worship God or bless him with all of our being, he means don't hold anything back. Don't have within your heart a divided spirit when it comes to this issue of blessing and worshiping and exalting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and really all three persons of the Godhead. We need to bless him with all of our being, and really that is the point of the psalm, that we would glory in God this morning. Not just in part, but all of our person would do that. Well, the question we're going to answer this morning is how can we be a people whose hearts are drawn together, knit together, to worship God appropriately, consistently with how great and how worthy he is of our praise. Well, the first thing we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the importance of setting our heart to bless the Lord. When I say set your heart, the idea is this. We have to actually take time to prepare our heart to actually worship and praise the Lord. You know, it's kind of interesting. You may not realize this, but when we plan an order of service, what we're really doing is we are trying, as those who are leading the congregation in worship, we're trying to prepare our own hearts to worship the Lord. So it's kind of interesting. Once we get past all of the conversation about things that are going on in the church, all the non-essential stuff, right? All of the announcements. What do? We start with an opening scripture. Why do we do that? Well, we do that to really set the tone for all that we're going to do this morning. In other words, we're going to start by reading that scripture, and that scripture prepares us for really what is the theme of everything that we're going to do. You may not have noticed this, but all of the songs, when we put them together, are arranged around a theme, and that theme is going to be consistent with the scripture that we read. It's also going to be consistent with the point of the text that we're going to read for our scripture reading and then preach out of. The idea is that if we're going to worship God as a congregation, as a corporate body, we have to prepare our hearts to actually worship together. We have to read the scriptures. We have to meditate on the scriptures. We need to think about the contents of those scriptures. And from preparing our hearts, we will be in a position to properly worship God corporately. Well, I want you to notice the details of the beginning of this psalm. He says it this way. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Then if we turn to the end of the psalm, verses 20 through 22, this is how he closes the psalm. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearken unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You know what's really interesting about this psalm? The psalmist begins and he ends with this important statement, bless the Lord, O my soul. In other words, he's not telling you to bless the Lord. He's telling himself to bless the Lord. He's saying that I need to prepare my own heart to be able to actually worship God as I should. And the reality is that is the way that we always are. Every time we walk into this building and we gather together for worship, there needs to be a sense where we say, God, help me to set aside the cares of the day. And we carry them, don't we? There's a lot going on in the world, isn't it? The reality is there's so many things that are going on in our hearts, and we need to say, God, help me this morning to set aside those cares, to set aside those distractions, to quiet my soul, and to focus my energies on you. In fact, we're going to see that this statement, bless the Lord, is stated seven times in this psalm. What does the word bless mean? It means to kneel down and to praise him. Literally, the psalmist is saying, David, kneel down in God's presence, lift up your eyes and look at him and say, God, you are worthy of all my praise. I'm lowering myself before you and I'm exalting you as you are. The first three instances are really statements of David saying, I need to do this. The last section, the last four examples, are him commanding somebody or something else in God's creation to worship and bless the Lord. We then move on from the command that is given to really the extent of the command. He says, all that's within me needs to bless his holy name. In other words, David says, I don't want any part of my being to be divided from this solemn duty of praising God. I don't want to be on my knees and blessing God and my mind is wandering somewhere else. I want my heart and my soul to be in its entirety focused on God. I want to worship him with one heart and one mind, and I want to challenge you this morning to do that. I want to challenge you if there's something in your mind right now, if your mind is beginning to wander away from focusing on the Lord, that you would pause and in the quietness of your own heart say, God, help me in these next few moments to be able to have a quiet heart, a sound mind, a focused attention on you. I want you to feed my soul, and I want to express to you what's in my heart, an undivided attention and worship to God. I want to encourage you to do that this morning. That is really the extent of this command. All that's in me, it needs to bless your holy name. But then what's very interesting is that the psalmist explains how we can do this. What are the means through which we can command ourselves to focus our attention on God and then to worship him as he is, appropriately as we should? How do we do that? Here is the statement. Forget not all of his benefits. If you're having trouble this morning worshiping God as he is, appropriately with an undivided heart of attention to God, then I want to invite you this morning to do what the psalmist did, to recount all the ways that God has blessed you. If your heart is troubled and your heart is weary, your heart is discouraged, your heart is angry, your heart is unsettled, you need to stop and recount to yourself all the blessings of God. In other words, we must remind ourselves constantly, recount to ourselves constantly that God is good, and he has demonstrated that goodness in countless ways. This morning, we're going to see how the psalmist recounts God's many blessings. And so we move on to our second truth, and that is we must focus our attention on the nature of God's ways. What kind of a God do we serve? How does this God that we serve actually move and work in this fallen and broken world? Let's look down at verses 3-7 because it's going to tell us how God moves and how God works and how God's ways demonstrate his character. In verse 3 it says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases? Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He has made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Now, I kind of emphasized when I was reading this verse that word, who. Do you know why I did that? Because this section of the psalm is all about recounting the way that God works. It's all about him. I can tell you that as long as your mind is focused on your own circumstances and your own failures and the factor that you play in what's going on in the world, you're going to be troubled. When I look at myself, I always see failure. I don't mean that only I see failure, but I always see failure on some level. If you and I are totally honest with ourselves, we see areas that we stumble immeasurably. And so the psalmist says, I'm going to stop and I'm going to think about God. I'm going to recount how God has worked in my life and in the lives of the people around me. But in order for us to actually understand the weight of what David is saying, we need to understand that this statement was given in a context. And the context that it was given was in a relationship that God had with his people, a covenantal relationship. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times when we read the Old Testament, we miss out on some really important details, or we don't feel the full weight and the value of what's being stated because we don't consider the context of covenants. I want you to realize that when God entered into a covenant with his people, the children of Israel, he entered into a covenant that had really two dimensions to it. There was an aspect to this covenant, what we call the Abrahamic covenant, that was unconditional. Now, when we say that it's unconditional, we mean that there was nothing that the people of God, the nation of Israel, had to do in order for God to fulfill his end of the covenant. Now, when we use the term covenant, I want you to think of a legally binding agreement. For instance, when two people get married, what do they have? They enter into a covenant. This is a legally binding agreement that establishes a relationship. When we talk about this covenant between God and the children of Israel, and he talks about the covenant with Abraham, it's unconditional. God says, I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and through you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to multiply your seed as the sands of the seashore and as the stars in heaven. Now, I ask you a question. Can you count the stars in heaven? No. Can you count the sand that's on the seashore? The answer is no. And so when God says, I'm going to bless you in that way and I'm going to use you in that way, this was unconditional. No matter how the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, no matter how they may have fallen short of God's expectations, God was going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. And by the way, I'll tell you that really it was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, I'm going to make you a blessing and all nations of the earth will be blessed through you, he's talking about redemption through the Messiah. But I want you to realize there's a second part of that covenant that's extremely important. And that second part of the covenant is what we call the Mosaic Covenant. Now, we talk about the Mosaic Covenant. What we're saying is this. God set apart a people, the children of Israel. He established them as a mighty nation. And there at Mount Sinai, he established a second covenant between himself and his people. And this second aspect of the covenant has a conditional element to it. What I mean by it is this. Though God has established the nation of Israel as his people, and through them all nations of the earth will be blessed, if those people, the nation of Israel, are going to experience the blessings of the covenant in the land of promise, then there are conditions that they must follow through with. And if they don't follow through with the conditions of the covenant, God's going to deal with them in a certain way. In fact, if you want to understand this, you have to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And really, the book of Deuteronomy is a recounting of the covenant that God has with his people. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 3. He says, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shalt thou be. And if you go to Deuteronomy 28, he gives a whole series, a whole list of very specific blessings that he would extend to his people in the land of Israel if they would obey his commandments. Then we move down to verses 15 and 16, and this is what he says. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and all his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall be upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in. And then he gives a whole list of very specific ways that God would actually curse the people of Israel. You might say, well, why in the world does he do this? He does this because there's a second aspect to the covenant, and that is the conditional element of the Mosaic covenant. He summarizes it in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, by saying this: I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. You say, Pastor, what does that passage have to do with Psalm 103? I'm going to tell you it has everything to do with Psalm 103. Because if you don't understand God's covenant with Israel, Psalm 103 does not make sense like it should. I want you to realize that when we study the history of the nation of Israel, what you will see is that generation after generation after generation, all the way up till the time of the Babylonian captivity, and then from the Babylonian captivity all the way to the time of Christ, was a demonstration of God's faithfulness to this covenant statement right here. When the nation of Israel would obey God, he would bless them. Their enemies could not conquer them. They would be established as a land of peace and prosperity, and they would thrive immeasurably. And when the nation of Israel rejected God's authority and disobeyed his laws, God would allow their enemies to come against them and to conquer them and to crush them, and they would experience tremendous hardship and grief. As David writes this psalm, he's not looking at the captivity. That would happen hundreds of years after his life. He's looking at the time of the judges. And as he looks at the time of the judges, what he sees is a land that rejects God, is punished, and then repents and is restored, and God establishes peace and prosperity. And he sees this cycle over and over and over again. I want you to realize that this is the background of what David will write in verses 3 to 7. Let me talk to you about seven ways that David recounts that God has dealt with his people who have, from one generation to another, rejected the covenant, and they have experienced hardship. And then how one generation comes and another generation comes, and then God restores his people because he's humbled his people, and there is a repentance toward God, and there's a restoration, and there is peace, and there's prosperity, and people are thriving in their land. I want you to see what he says about the people. The first statement he makes is this: God forgiveth all thine iniquities. He's talking about a nation that has rebelled over and over and over again. Yet when the people repent and the people turn to him, what does God do? He forgives. He says next, he heals all their diseases. God literally restored the health of a nation that had come under divine judgment. And we can read in the Old Testament about times where the nation of Israel rejected God and his authority, and there was rebellion. And what does God do? He sends a plague, a pestilence, a disease that literally wipes out tens of thousands of people. And then the people are humbled, and what does God do? He heals. He restores. He establishes them again. We see the third phrase, he redeems thy life from destruction. And he talks about how he preserves the life of a people who were often oppressed by their enemies. When we read in the Old Testament and we see the stories of God's people, the nation of Israel, standing there in that little section of land, which still is the center of a lot of trouble in the world, okay? What do we see? When God's people are obeying him, God is establishing them. And when God's people are rejecting him, what is happening? God's people are facing tremendous hardship. And when God's people repent, what does God do? He reestablishes them, and he defends them, and he restores peace and prosperity. He says that he crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Literally, God extends a steadfast love and a deep compassion to people who have rejected him and people who have suffered under his chastening hand and people who now are repentant and humbled. God literally comes alongside of them and he extends kindness and love and mercy in tenderness. He says he satisfies thy mouth with good things. Literally, as God is extending his compassion and his love and his mercy, he's pouring out his grace on them. He's preserving them. He's giving them things that they need and things that they long for and things that they want. He is encouraging his people by satisfying them. We see that he executes righteousness and judgment for all those that are oppressed. I want you to think about it. When a group of people are brought under bondage from a people outside of them, when there is war and there is trouble, there are a lot of innocent people that are hurt in the midst of that. I want you to think about what happened in Europe during World War I and II. How many civilians were killed? How many people lost everything? How many people suffered under the hardship of economic ruin? How many people's lives were completely turned upside down because of the terrible events that took place during World War I and World War II? Think about every single time that a nation is at war. Anytime there's a nation at war, there will be people caught in the middle of that who will suffer immensely. And the fact is that God's people who faced hardship under the oppression of people like the Philistines and people like the Babylonians and people like the Persians, these people, God says he executes righteousness and judgment for those who are oppressed. He reverses the hardships that are inflicted by the unjust upon the innocent. This is how God works. And lastly, he says he's made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Literally, God left a testimony and God left laws to guide and encourage the people so they wouldn't fall into these positions again. You say, what's the point of all this? The point is this: though the nation of Israel rejected God's authority and they bore the full weight of God's chastening hand, God dealt with them in kindness. God forgave them. God cleansed them. God restored them. He poured lavishly his love upon them. That's the way God works with people. If God would do this with a nation, the nation of Israel, how much more does he do it in your life and in mine? And that's what David's saying. He's saying, I want to bless and I want to magnify God because as he has dealt with a nation, he has dealt with me, a person. David knew personally what it was like to come under God's heavy chastening hand. And David knew what it was like to be broken, to feel the misery and weight of his own sin, and to see God restore him and cleanse him and forgive him. And he knew what it was like for God to bless him in spite of his miserable, miserable failures. Folks, there's a reason to bless God. He's good. The third truth we find in this text is that we must focus our attention on the depths of God's ways. We've talked about the fact that God is good. We've talked about what he does is good. But I think we need to stop and understand how deep his goodness is, how immeasurable his goodness is, how great his ways are. In verses 8 through 14, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. This is what it says God does. God is the one who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Are you like that? Am I like that? Think about how many times we get in a set of circumstances, and patience is not the word to describe us. Merciful, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. That would not be the way to accurately describe us in the moment. But that's how God is. He's not quick-tempered. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't judge. God judges. And God's justice is severe. And God's justice is heavy. But I want you to realize, God is slow. He is slow. And he is patient when it comes to dealing with people. He is a lot slower than you and I are. He's a lot more patient than we are. In fact, many times we get frustrated that God's a little too slow. Is that not true? You look at somebody who's wronged you and you say, God, why don't you crush them? Like right now, like 10 minutes ago. I'm waiting, I'm ready. God says, no, the time is not right. How many times is somebody hoping that would happen to us? We may not know it, but somebody might have been feeling that way towards us. God is very slow to wrath. He says he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. To put it simply, God doesn't hold grudges. Can you imagine how God looks down at the nation of Israel? You've read the book of Judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and you just see the cycle over and over and over again. Rebellion. God brings trouble into the people. They cry out to God for mercy, and they repent, and God raises up a deliverer. And then deliverance is established for maybe 20 years, maybe 10 years, maybe 12 years. And then what happens? Boom, they're right back again. And you read that story and say, how in the world can God not hold a grudge against those people? How about personally? You know, if you've lived long enough and you look back over your life, you've found a lot of reasons why God would have a reason to throw failure in your face. There's a lot of reasons that God could throw failure in my face. Yet God doesn't hold grudges. When God deals with sin, it's done. When God says, I forgive, he forgives. In fact, later on, he's going to talk about how deep and immeasurable God's forgiveness is. The third phrase, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. How do you measure a statement like, as the heaven is high above the earth? Can you measure that? You just keep looking up and it just keeps going. When does it stop? That's the point. You can't measure it. We talk about God's mercies. The idea is that God looks at us with compassion when there's absolutely no reason for him to do that. It's because he's good. It's because he sees things differently than we see them. And so he says the depths of his mercy, it cannot be measured. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, the simplest way to put it is east and west never meet. If you're going west, you just keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going. If you're going east, you just keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going. You say, when do we reach the end of this? And that's the point. We talk about God removing our sin from us. The idea is our sin debt once paid is not recounted again. How many times does someone have to tell maybe a young couple who's had some kind of conflict, and they deal with that conflict, and then later on it comes up again and again and again. You guys say, listen, if you've dealt with it, it's done. Don't go back. You ever had a conversation like that with a younger person? God says, it's done. I'm not going back. He doesn't throw it in our faces. When it's paid for, it's paid for. And so he expresses that by saying, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. He says, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The idea is that God is full of deep compassion. I love that word, pity. You know, think about one of your children when they've had an accident and they're really hurt, and you look at them and the emotion you feel is, I wish I could take this away from them. I wish I could remove this. You feel compassion, deep-rooted compassion for them. It's how God feels towards us. It's kind of hard to imagine that, isn't it? A God who is outside of time and space, a God who is infinitely holy, can look at me with pity and compassion when I've stumbled and I've failed, By the way, when do you need that pity? Is it when you're strong and it's when you're doing well? No, it's the opposite. It's when you're down. It's when you've failed. It's when you've sinned. And that's the way God is with people. And then the last phrase, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. God's perspective of us is perfect and appropriate. It's amazing. We can look at a person, and when we look at that person, we cannot look at them with the entirety of their person. We'll find that one area of weakness or flaw, and we will just fixate on it. You know what I'm talking about? We feel like we've always got to qualify how we view somebody so that everybody doesn't think that we're like blind to the way that person really is. Yet what does it say? God knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. It blows me away that God calls Abraham a righteous man. Because I think about Hagar. Because I think about what happened in Egypt. It's amazing that God would call David a man after his own heart. Because I know a lot of times that David did not demonstrate that. It's amazing that God would call Jacob, Israel, prince with God. Because that guy was a real scoundrel in lots and lots of ways. It's not saying that God doesn't see that that person is flawed. It means that God looks at them with a perspective that considers all details. Folks, these are reasons to praise God. These are reasons to bow down and exalt Him and worship Him. But the psalm actually goes beyond those statements to one final thing I want to point out, is that we must focus on the distinctiveness of God's ways. While we are created in God's image, we are very different than God. Notice the way that he puts it, as for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The wind passeth over it, it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. His righteousness under children's children, to such as keep the covenant, to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all. When the Bible says that man is like the grass, I saw a really interesting example of that just this past week. We've had an interesting fall, haven't we? Kind of feels like we had fall and then we had spring. In fact, I was driving down Ritchie Highway the other day past Marley Station Mall, and there were a bunch of cherry trees that were blossoming. I'm not joking. They were blossoming. We have some plants in our yard that literally are putting out flowers like it's spring. It's not spring, folks. It's not spring. But those plants are acting as if it is spring. I walked out in my garden just the other day, and I picked a bag, literally a bag this full of peppers. Red, orange, yellow, green. Vibrant peppers. Those plants look like they were in the middle of the summer. I can't remember which day it was. I think it was Wednesday night. Hit 25. I walked out there the next morning, and you know what everything looked like? It was like gone. All those plants were dead. Just like that. I had all these marigolds, beautiful marigolds growing all the way down the side of my backyard. They're totally brown now. Last week on Sunday, guess what? They were beautiful. Totally brown. My grass was growing. I had just cut the grass last weekend. And it was green. It was like it was summer. It's not green now. I think about in the dead of the summer when you get these really hot, dry spells. And you've had a beautiful lawn for a whole month and a half, and all of a sudden, one day, it's just like, it's gone. You know what God says? That's the way you and I are. We flourish just like that, we're gone. People flourish for a very short time. You know, we tend to think we're the center of the universe. We think everybody needs to give us respect and honor and treat us the way that we expect to be treated. We feel like God has to be commanded by us. What right does he have to let me experience these challenges and difficulties? We feel like we're the center of history, but you know what? We're just like the grass in the field. On a dry day, it just withers. We're like those plants who have thrived all summer, and all of a sudden, one frost, and they're gone like that. And the truth is, the strongest people you've ever met One day we'll be very feeble and weak. Some of the greatest minds who have ever lived one day won't even be able to speak to you intelligibly. It's a painful thing to watch it happen, and it happens to all of us. And why does he draw our attention to this? It's to say this. Do you know why you need to praise God? Because he is everlasting. His glory doesn't fade. His goodness is not temporary. Your glory is like the grass and the flowers. They flourish for a moment, and then they're gone. But my glory is forever. We talk about how much we influence history. The truth is that some of the greatest men and women who've ever lived, their name is simply on a gravestone with two dates. Maybe a simple statement about their life. Most people don't even know who they were. They don't realize how they impacted the time that they lived in. And their lives were very impactful for decades. But now they're forgotten. Yet what does he say? God's rule extends forever. The mercies of the Lord are from everlasting to everlasting to them that fear him. His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant. He's emphasizing the fact that you'll be gone and your children will be gone and their children will be gone and God will still be on his throne. That's what he's saying. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all. There is no limit to the expanse of God's rule. There's no limit to the time that God will rule and reign over all. And I bring this all to your attention today to say, we must bless the Lord. It's a very simple thing. We're coming into this Thanksgiving season, folks, and we need to recognize how good God is. We need to recount his goodness. We need to think about how well he's dealt with us. Just like the psalmist sits down and he thinks about all the ways that God has demonstrated his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his restoration, his forgiveness. He looks at it all and he recognizes it and he reflects on it and he just thinks deeply about it. That's what we need to do. I know this is going to be a different Thanksgiving season for a lot of people. There might be people you've gotten together with for decades that you will not get together with this year. I don't know. There might be people that you have gotten together with for decades and they're no longer with us. The way that we're going about things this year is going to be a little different. But maybe what should be different is how much more we reflect on God's goodness. Rather than think about family and friends and all those things, let's think about God and his ways. Let's let him reshape our heart. Let's let him kind of recalibrate our souls so that we will do what David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let's bow together for prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Father, I thank you for this wonderful psalm. It is full of rich and beautiful, precious doctrinal truths. I pray that we would recount these truths to ourselves, that we would remember how truly gracious you are and how merciful you are and how loving you are, that we'll think about the way that you restore us when we stumble, that we think about the way that you deal with us that we are so unworthy of. I pray that today would be a day of tremendous reflection and worship. I pray that every one of us would take time today and throughout this remaining week to give praise to you as we ought. Father, I thank you that in the midst of what has been a very troubling year for so many, you have been our rock, you have been our strength, you have been our joy, you've been our delight. And so, Father, we want to worship and praise and adore you today because truly you are worthy of all of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.